Well, the last time in Luke chapter 9, we concentrated on how Jesus had sent out the 12 apostles and given them authority and power to, in his name, proclaim the kingdom and to heal diseases and to banish the various demons. And we saw the reaction of Herod to all of this. And we pick up after that reminder of who Herod was and what he had just done to John the Baptist. We pick up in verse 10 with the apostles coming back and what happens next. So we're going to read from verses 10 to 17. Luke chapter 9 and beginning at verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." Now, if you've studied the 4 Gospels, and it's a good thing if you can do it, to study them sort of in parallel, apart from the resurrection, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all of the 4 Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there's something really crucial about what's happening here. In John's Gospel, in fact, in chapter 6, where it's recorded, he spends an extensive period recounting what Jesus said in the synagogue at Capernaum, really explaining to the people what exactly was the significance of this miracle. So it's crucial to telling us, first of all, who Jesus himself is. And it does this, as we'll see, in a very, very important way. It also reminds the disciples, of course, as disciples always need to be reminded, of the core message of Christianity. It's not just what we're called to do, but who Jesus is, the one who's calling us to do what we're meant to do. But there's also, as well, in it, as there always is, correctives for the mistakes that we make in ministry and a fresh vision for what God can actually do in Jesus' name, even using us. So with all that in mind, let's go on and just walk our way through the section. It starts off in verse 10 in what I would call recounting their kingdom ministry. Jesus had sent them out and he had really given them a tremendous challenge to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and to proclaim the good news to the people. How did it work out? Well, we're told the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And there must have been a time of great rejoicing and excitement as they glorified God together in the presence of Jesus for all that they had seen, perhaps from their point of view, very unexpectedly, God do through them. But you know, when we're at a point where we are recounting all that God has done through us, we feel we're kind of on the mountaintop and it really can't get any better than this. But there's always more to learn. There's always more to do. And they were about to be set up for that. They didn't know it. But it says Jesus took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. This was a pattern in Jesus' ministry that very often when he called them, first of all, and as he would spend time with them, he would go to a place where they would not be interrupted. Now, as we'll see, they certainly were interrupted here, and how he handles that and teaches them to handle it is really, really key. Because in the next section, from verses 11 through to 17, there is two things happening. There's a reminder to the disciples, first of all, but through them to the multitude, most of whom don't get it according to John 6, of who exactly Jesus is, of what he's really come to do, and how the disciples' ministry in looking to him fits into all of this. These, of course, are lessons that we ourselves need to constantly learn, which is why, of course, they're recorded for us. Now, Matthew reminds us in his account of this that when Jesus took the apostles to this deserted location, it's pretty much on the heels of the murder of John the Baptist. And what can we learn from this? Well, first of all, and this is a pattern that we see throughout the Gospels, Jesus did not take foolhardy risks. Just as his ministry begins by refusing Satan's provocation to throw himself from the temple and, as it were, force God's hand to spectacularly protect him, so his pattern was to refuse to put himself in unnecessary danger. It wasn't necessary for him to be, if you like, in Herod's crosshairs at this moment. And so he retreats quietly with the disciples to spend time with them. But secondly, I think there's something else happening here that we can actually forget. At the core of our faith is the idea not just that Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel, but he's God with us as one of us. And he had the same human needs, although not sinful needs, but he had the same human needs that we ourselves have. You know, he needed to get food to feed himself. He needed to drink water. He needed to take rest. But he also needed to grieve. John, after all, is not just his precursor in the ministry. He is that. He's also a very close relative. And the same Jesus who wept at the tomb of Lazarus, whose human emotions were, because he was sinless, far more keenly sensitive than ours, no doubt deeply felt this tragic and wicked end that John the Baptist comes to. Of course, he knows it's all in God's plan, but humanly speaking, his emotions are touched by it. Matthew 14:13 puts it this way: when Jesus heard it, referring to what happened to John, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself, taking, of course, the disciples with him. So he's going aside, partly for protection, because he doesn't put himself in unnecessary danger, partly to spend time with God and his disciples, grieving the death of John the Baptist. But then something happens. When the multitude heard it, in other words, heard where he had gone, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, how Jesus reacts at this point, I think, is a great model for us in how we, on the one hand, balance our legitimate human needs and the demands that the kingdom of God sometimes puts upon us. What was Jesus going to do? Well, it tells us in verse 14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. This is Matthew's account. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. In other words, Jesus, who is so sensitively touched by the death of John the Baptist, is moved not by his own emotional needs at this point, but by the needs of others. What a model for us here. That very often, the best way of dealing with the problems that we have to face is not just concentrating on them, although it's legitimate to do so, but to look around to the needs of others as well. The question is not what he did, but how did he do it? What was the key to be able to minister in such a way? Well, I think we have a clue given to us in John chapter 4. This is, of course, where he meets the woman at the well. The disciples leave him to go and buy food, and that's when the encounter takes place. It says, then they went out of the city, that is the people of Samaria, of Sychar, and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. After all, they'd gone to buy food because they were hungry and thirsty and weary. Listen to Jesus' reply. I have food to eat of which you do not know. Very often he uses these provocative statements, probably to get them to ask, well, what type of food are you talking about? But it says, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? They didn't get it. So Jesus tells it plainly. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There is the equivalent of food, if you like, in doing the will of God. I mean, do we believe ultimately that we are about a supernatural business? Do we believe what Isaiah said? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. That's humanly impossible. But do we believe that in the service of God, we can go beyond what is humanly possible as we are seeking to serve him? Do we believe that serving him gives us strength, gives us emotional strength, physical strength, spiritual strength that we don't possess in and of ourselves? That's, I believe, what Jesus is talking about here. And again, he focuses on the needs of others and the opportunity that that presents us. Do you not say, and he quotes here a well-known saying that they were aware of, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. That looking at the needs of others around us and in God's kingdom's cause and in Jesus' name, as we focus on those needs, we can depend upon God to give us strength we don't have. To give us empathy with people that we don't naturally have. Now, Jesus naturally had it because he was sinless, but that we don't naturally have. I believe that's what's happening here. And it reminds us not just how wonderful Jesus is, but it challenges us who seek to reach out to others in his name. There's also a hint here, isn't there, that the disciples hadn't fully learned yet from their wonderful experience that's recounted for us in verses 1 through to verse 6. Jesus challenged to them, you give them something to eat. Pitches them into the area of human impossibility. But they'd come back, hadn't they? From seeing the impossible happen. They had gone out in Jesus' name. They had healed the sick. Well, God had healed the sick through them. They had cast out demons, or rather God had cast out demons for Jesus' sake in Jesus' name through them. They didn't have the power to heal the sick. They didn't have the power to cast out demons, yet they saw it happen. And Jesus, if you like, is, to use a very modern phrase, pushing the envelope a little bit more, isn't he? You give them something to eat. Again, it's very provocative, isn't it? Because they're meant to think, well, how can we? We don't have the resources. Where do the resources come from? Where did the resources come from when they healed the sick? They came from God. So there's the element here of, yes, you've learned something about the kingdom. You've learned something about God. You've been greatly used in his service. But you can be used even more if you learn this lesson. And this is all happening, of course, as they're learning more and more of who he is. And that's what we want to look at in the next section. As Jesus answers the question that they can't answer, how are we going to rise to this occasion, which is humanly speaking impossible? We're meant to pause, I think, at this point and think. Because the way that this setting is described for us in all of the Gospels, it's meant to remind us of another setting. You have a people who are being called by God to be his people, brought out into the wilderness, and there's no food for them. Now, where do we meet that before? It's in the Exodus, of course, isn't it? The people are called out of Egypt. God will be their God. They're brought out into the desert, and suddenly they realize, who's going to feed us? And the reason that we got Michael to read from Psalm 78 is because their response wasn't exactly spiritual at the time. Is God able to spread a table in the wilderness? What is he? Of course, he proved himself by, as the psalmist so poetically puts it, feeding them with the bread of angels, with the manna from heaven. But where is God in this situation? Can God do in this situation, with all its parallels to the Exodus experience, what he did then? Where was God in this situation? Well, the answer was he was there in the person of Jesus. The God of the Exodus was there in the person of Jesus. Well, if the God of the Exodus was there in the person of Jesus, he should be able to do what God did in the Exodus experience. By the way, that's the extended teaching that Jesus teaches them in John chapter 6, where they said, Moses gave our fathers bread in the wilderness. And Jesus correctly reminds them, it wasn't Moses, it was my Father who gave you, just as he's giving you me now as your bread from heaven. That was the correct understanding of what was happening. But that was what they were hopefully going to learn. How does he teach this practical lesson to them? Because as he teaches this lesson, the lesson that's always at the core of everything he teaches of who he is, it happens in a very step-by-step way. And some of the steps involved are very, very practical. Look at verse 14. Find it here now. Verse 15, make them sit down in groups of 50. So he turns to the hungry multitude. And we're told that there were 5,000 men. As Matthew reminds us, that's not even counting the women and children. So you had probably, you could have up to maybe 15, 20,000 people here. A lot of it's like a small town, isn't it? So he does something very, very practical. He makes them sit down in groups of 50. The first thing it does, of course, is it transforms them from a hungry, potentially dangerous crowd of 20,000 people into orderly, manageable groups. So they're sitting down. There's no sense of chaos. In fact, there's a sense of anticipation that something good is going to happen. Food is going to arrive from somewhere. It's also, isn't it, a reminder of what happened in the Exodus. You remember when Moses felt overwhelmed with all of the people, God gave him assistance to help him to minister to people in hundreds and 50s and 20s and so on. So the people sit down and they're expecting food to come. I mean, that's why they're being sat down. So Jesus is deliberately and unavoidably here, really, generating a sense of expectancy. Does Jesus know something that the people don't know? Have the disciples got some secret store of food? The people don't know. All they know is that they're being gotten ready to be fed. You see, the multitude have a right to expect the church to be used by God to meet their spiritual needs. But it'll only happen if God works miraculously. You see, the point here is the multitude don't know what's going to happen other than they're being told that they're going to be fed. But the challenge here is not for the multitude. The challenge here is for the disciples. Can God work miraculously through us to minister to others? Look what happens then in the first part of verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. We're told in John's Gospel there was actually a young boy there who had them, and that was all the food that seemed to be in the entire group. What's happening here? It's important to note what's not happening. There is no manna falling down from heaven. There is no, you know, loaves of bread miraculously appearing where everybody is. That's not how this starts. This miracle starts with five loaves and two fish. Now, as the disciples had correctly discerned, five loaves and two fish were not going to go very far amongst possibly 15 to 20,000 people. There were just enough of that young lad for his lunch. But God starts not where we need to be, but where we are. The starting point of this miracle is the totally inadequate resources that are there. The form of prayer that Jesus probably used was the form that the Jews used then and probably still use. Blessed are you, Lord God of the universe, who gives us bread to eat. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. I don't know if thanksgiving would have been the first thing on my mind when I put this equation together. 15 to 20,000 people, five loaves and two fish. But thanksgiving always has to be our starting point, doesn't it? What does Paul say in Philippians 4? Do not be anxious about anything. Now that's a major statement, isn't it? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Later on he says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We can only start with the inadequate resources that we have and that we are. But God is not limited to what we have and who we are. But we start by thanking God for what he has already given us. It then says that Jesus, having given thanks, looked up to heaven. You see, he looked, having given thanks for what was already there, he looked beyond it to the only one who can transform what is already there and humanly inadequate to be supernaturally more than enough. He turned to the God who cannot fail. Look at the third thing that it says, and then he broke them, speaking of the five loaves and the two fish. That's how you normally would take the food, and if you're going to share it with others, you would break it and give somebody a piece. And so he takes the five loaves and the two fish, and he starts to break them and give them to the disciples. You know, sometimes people talk about the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. What I see here is division, not multiplication. Because it seems to me the essence of the miracle here is that Jesus takes five loaves and two fish and keeps breaking them and giving them out and 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 breaking them, and I could go on because he kept going on breaking them and giving them out. He breaks up what is there, fully believing that God, to glorify him as his son, the Messiah who he is, will make it enough and more than enough. But the disciples are key here, aren't they? Look what it says. He broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Every time Jesus broke off a piece of bread or a piece of fish and gave it to Peter or Andrew or James or John, they had to make a reckoning in their mind. Either he can do it or he can't. Either it's going to be enough or it's not. You see, it's not just God's pattern to glorify Jesus, although that's the heart of what's happening here. It's also God's pattern to glorify Jesus through his church, through his disciples, saying we believe that through Jesus we have all that we need. We believe that God, through Jesus, can take us, inadequate though we are, pitifully inadequate though we are, and make us a blessing to however many people he needs to. The disciples now have to take what they know to be humanly inadequate, and simply because Jesus hands it to them, give it out, trusting that it will suffice. Each piece is handed out in faith. And then the miracle happens. The 5 loaves, the 2 fish, which are broken and broken again and handed out again and again and again, are more than enough. So they all ate and were filled, all 15 or 20,000 of them. The obviously inadequate has been transformed into superabundance in obedient ministry in Jesus' name. If you wanted to transform the world, you would not start with the 12 men that you meet in this book. You would not say to them, go out into all the world and make disciples of every nation. It would be as ridiculous and beyond ridiculous and more ridiculous than expecting to feed 50 to 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But that's God's plan. Because that's how Jesus is glorified. By taking the obviously inadequate, whether it be the bread and the fish, or you and me, and using it to glorify himself. So, what was the key then? Well, a number of years later, when he would send these same disciples out into this world to do what was even more impossible, humanly speaking, than feeding a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he reminded them, and I am with you always. You see, that phrase, I am with you always, is only reassuring if we remember who he is. Who it is that's saying to us, I am with you always. And so the big takeaway from all of this, apart from what the disciples learned about ministering in Jesus' name, is that they are reminded again who he is. The Gospels always come back to the question, who is Jesus? Is this really God meeting with me? You remember Pharaoh posed that same question against the God of Israel in the Exodus. Who is this God you're talking about, Moses, that I should give him any heed at all? I don't know him. He's nothing to me. It was the same question that Israel sadly posed, wasn't it, in that Psalm 78 records for us. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? And you see, it's the same question that's being posed here. The disciples are posing this question indirectly. It's quite obvious we can't help these people. What are they forgetting? Just because they can't doesn't mean that Jesus can't. Really, what they're doing is they're contradicting the good news that they'd been preaching a few days beforehand. And Jesus sets up a situation here that reminds them and us exactly who he is. He sets up an environment that recalls the wilderness journey in Exodus. He brings about a crisis that's exactly the same one that Moses had to face when he's leading the people in the wilderness. And the answer to that crisis in that place is the same. Only God can sort this out. But God is there in the person of Jesus. In John 6, and I would encourage you to read it, Jesus goes into tremendous detail about the core of the lesson that's to be learned here, specifically about who he is. The point of that day was not that they got miraculously supplied with bread, but who was it that miraculously supplied them? But Jesus, by doing what was so much greater than even Moses could do, rightly could claim to be even greater than Moses. And that they were face to face with none other than the God of Exodus, the very covenant God of Israel himself. So what do we need to take home with us when we leave here in half an hour's time or so? Well, hopefully we'll take home with us what the disciples learned in an amazing way that day. A fresh reminder of who Jesus is. And secondly, the tremendous privilege and challenge we have, if we're believers this morning, in being called to serve him. There's nothing he cannot do, even using the most inadequate, humanly speaking, of resources. And it's actually in him using the most inadequate of resources that he gets the most glory. Which is about the only reason I can think of why we choose any of us. We qualify as inadequate resources, if nothing else, don't we? This miracle, as it says, apart from the resurrection, is the only miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's like the Holy Spirit is saying, pay really particular attention here. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what he's called us to do. And that who you are, what you have, how you've failed, how weak you still are not only not reasons for him not to use you, but that if you put himself in your hands, that's when people most realize who he is, which is exactly the point. Amen.